The last two Sundays, we have looked at the reality that Jesus is the high priest of a much better covenant. And what we have focused on in the first seven verses of Hebrews chapter 8 is the temporary nature of the sacrificial system found in the Old Covenant. While the sacrificial system was good because it was given by God, it was inferior because it only served a temporary purpose. The sacrificial system was only a picture of what was to come. And like the tooth illustration that I gave, it was only a temporary covering until the permanent crown came in. The permanent crown did come in when Jesus offered himself up on the cross and he became the high priest in the heavenly places, which the Old Covenant high priest's office and work pointed ahead to. So the focus the last two Sundays was the temporary purpose of the earthly high priestly office to make way for the permanent purpose of the heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ. Now this morning, we're going to focus on the inferiority of the Old Covenant as it involved an external focus, and the people of Israel ultimately failed. We have to understand that. They ultimately failed at the Old Covenant that was made between God and Moses and the people of Israel. But the new covenant will not fail. It cannot fail. And so we're going to see that today. So this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8 as we continue our sermon series through Hebrews. And if you don't have a Bible, we do have the red Bibles. This sermon is once again titled The Superior Covenant. And this is part 3. And I'm going to begin by reading verses 8 through 13 of Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 13. For he finds fault with them when he says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I show no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Okay, here's our big idea once again. See the superiority of the new covenant over the old. And here's the sixth reason why. Okay, we've seen the first five reasons why the last two Sundays. Here's the sixth reason why. The new covenant brings an inward transformation that the old covenant never could. And the focus here in the sixth point is verses 8 through 12 that we just read. And what we saw in the first seven verses of this chapter is that the Old Covenant had faults. As I have explained, it was never intended as the solution for sinful humanity. Now in verse 8, we see another focus concerning where the fault lies. The Old Covenant sacrificial system was ultimately ineffective, while the ones who lived under the Old Covenant proved that they could not keep the covenant. This is why in verse 8 it says, He finds fault with them. Then as we continue reading, we read how the Lord finds fault with the people of Israel. What the author is doing is he's quoting a very important passage in the Old Testament, a prophecy that comes from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. This prophecy from Jeremiah is incredibly important. It's one of the two very clear new covenant predictions. The other one is found in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 through 38. In the Jeremiah prophecy concerning the new covenant, the author of Hebrews highlights where the Lord finds fault with the people of Israel. Let's see this again. This is quoted in verses 8 and 9 as he's quoting Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. So I show no concern for them, declares the Lord. In this prophecy from Jeremiah 31, these are strong words from the Lord. The people of Israel broke the Mosaic covenant, so the Lord showed no concern for them. What does it mean that he showed no concern for them? This means he judged them, and he judged them severely for breaking the covenant. After the Mosaic covenant was given to the people of Israel, they were told that if they obeyed, they would be blessed. This blessing would show in the promised land where they lived. As they followed the Lord spiritually, there would be great physical blessing. But if they disobeyed, their lives would not go well, and there would be suffering, death, and exile. Exile, of course, is they would be kicked out of their land, and that is precisely what happened. These blessings and curses are outlined in Deuteronomy chapter 28. After the covenant was given to the people of Israel, almost 1,000 years after the covenant was given, the Lord had enough with them. He had enough with his ancient covenant people, and he sent them into exile. He first sent the northern kingdom into exile in 722 BC. This is when the Assyrians invaded and pillaged that kingdom. Then secondly, he sent the southern kingdom into exile in 605 BC, when the Babylonians invaded and took the people of Judah into captivity. This was led by one of the most famous kings in world history, King Nebuchadnezzar. The invasion of the southern kingdom started in 605 BC and went all the way to 586 BC. The end result was carnage. The people of Israel no longer followed the Lord, and this was the punishment. They may have given lip service to the Lord, as Isaiah 29:13 said, but their hearts were far from him. The Lord was not fooled as they went after other idols. And what the Lord did is he sent his ancient covenant people into the worst possible punishment, exile from the land the Lord gave them hundreds of years before. Indeed, they experienced suffering, death, and exile, as Deuteronomy 28 said they would if they disobeyed. And what we need to understand about the Old Covenant is that while the Lord cared about inward transformation, that is, to be born again, because when you believe in the Lord, what happens? You are given the Holy Spirit, and you live a changed, transformed life. In the Old Testament, the Lord cared about that, yes. But if the people respected him and his laws, even as unbelievers, they would still keep the covenant and still be under his physical blessing. So at times in the history of the nation, as the true believing Israelites led the way in obeying the Lord, the unbelieving Israelites were influenced by this and still received the Lord's blessing. And this reminds me of our nation, the United States of America. The United States has been enormously blessed by the Lord for the last 250 years. However, in recent years, we have seen the judgment of the Lord as our nation has become more and more secular. Earlier I mentioned when we were presenting Kids for Truth that Sunday is just another day, right? That's a symptom of a deeper problem. Businesses opening up. It's a post-Christian nation. That's what it is. It's a secularized nation. When you look at our country, make no bones about it, the United States is not as strong as it once was. The United States helped win World War I. And was the largest reason why the Allies won the war in World War II against the Axis powers. The generation of men that won World War II are correctly known as the greatest generation. Wouldn't that be amazing to have that be your generation? The greatest generation. And the greatest generation was raised by the generation that was instrumental in the Allies winning World War I. That generation defeated Hitler, Mussolini, and Imperial Japan. What made those generations so great? That's the question we need to ask. This is the question that every American in the present should be asking. What made them great? What made that generation great was the foundation of biblical Christianity that influenced them. My grandfather, Mel Lysine, who served his country in the Pacific Theater during World War II, was a very godly man, and many were like him. One thing that is a fact of life is that if you live out the Bible as an individual, your life will be blessed. Try it out. It will be. This doesn't mean you won't face suffering. The Lord uses suffering to prune us into the people that he wants us to be. But even though this is true, there is no question that his blessing goes with you. In a similar way, if a nation collectively lives out the Bible, that nation will be blessed. No doubt about it. This is how life works. And let me tell you, the generations since the greatest generation have gotten progressively worse. The generations that followed have been the baby boomers, Generation X, the millennials, and Gen Z. Just because you live in one of these generations, which that's pretty much everybody in this room, it doesn't mean you need to plunge to the low levels of many in these generations. There are faithful people in every generation. Right? If you follow the Bible, it doesn't matter what generation you live in. You are going to be blessed by the Lord. But as a whole, the generations since the greatest generation have steadily declined. And we know the reason why. Their lives have not been built on the Word of God. So what our nation has experienced is judgment. We've seen this judgment with a bad economy. We've seen this with a societal embrace of perversions, where the Lord has given our society over to sin, as Romans 1 says. We have seen this with our foods being polluted and our medical system in disarray that has made people sick and poor. We have seen this with men who are effeminate and women who are masculine. Everything's backwards. Things are backwards in American society because we have left God's word behind. And we have gone to live life our own way and to make it our own making. Indeed, the words of the prophet Isaiah, spoken in Isaiah 5:20, have come true. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The result is a nation under the judgment of God. Presently, if we are honest, we have a nation that could not win World War I and World War II as the previous generations did. We have a weak nation that has left God's ways as the people have gone their own way, plunging themselves into selfish pursuits. But the previous generations experienced blessing as the nation was Christianized because of the influence of those who were truly Christians. What is remarkable about what has happened at Eureka Baptist is that our growth has happened at a time when all the research says, and even Heather presented this today, that church attendance is declining. Our growth has happened at a time in American history where the country has never been more godless. There's more distractions now than ever. But the power of God's word even works at dark times and dark places. Even in this climate, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to build his church, as Matthew 16:18 says. But the days when the broader society was Christianized are gone and may never come back. We'll see. The Lord could do it, but it may be that the Christian nation of America never returns and never gets back to where it once was. The nation of Israel once had a time when the people followed the godly leadership and they experienced prosperity in their land. Even the unbelievers benefited from this prosperity. But then the leadership turned their back, the faithful decreased, and the population, largely speaking, went after idols. This was the time in history when God sent his people into exile. As verse 9 once again says, quoting Jeremiah 31, "They did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them." While the old covenant did have an inward focus, of course, at some level, there was also an outward focus. As the people of Israel were influenced by those transformed inwardly, they would remain within God's blessing from a physical standpoint. However, this is not how the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 worked. As verses 10 through 12, quoting Jeremiah 31, once again say, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, And they shall not teach each one to know his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Similarly, Ezekiel 36:25-29 says, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. This prophecy is to Israel, and what you see is that the new covenant is different from the old covenant, and that the new covenant is all about inward transformation. 100% about a new heart. Everyone in the new covenant is saved, is another way to say it, and transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. There is a heart change. This is what Scripture calls being born again. Remember the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus? You must be born again. One day when Jesus returns, Israel will believe in their Messiah and will dwell in the land with their Messiah Jesus. Zechariah 12:10 predicts this, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. This is the picture of repentance. When Jesus comes back, there's going to be a mass conversion of Israelites who are going to look on the one who 2,000 years ago, their leaders crucified him. They pierced him. But when he comes again, they're going to mourn. And it's a good kind of mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, for they shall be comforted. It's a repentance. It's getting right with God. That's what's going to happen in the future. The Old Testament is full of these prophecies of the future salvation of Israel. But the New Covenant is not for Israel alone, but also for the church, for us. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus tells us that the New Covenant was ratified when he shed his blood on the cross. Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, "This cup that is poured out for you is the New Covenant in my blood." Anyone who believes in Jesus has one's sins forgiven, as the blood of Christ covers our sins. So whether Israel or the church, anyone who believes in Jesus experiences the blood of Christ and the inward transformation as the believer receives the Holy Spirit once one has believed in Jesus. For the people of Israel to whom the author is writing, when the new covenant takes place in the future, there's not going to be saved and unsaved Israelites. Romans 11:26 says, all Israel will be saved. And that's why when we read here, isn't this amazing? Verses 11 and 12, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. In other words, you don't have to do evangelism because everybody's saved. It's remarkable to think about the new covenant. This is what the author means in these verses. The new covenant does what the old covenant never did. The old covenant was only a covenant that prepared the way for a covenant where everyone in it would truly have a relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ as the Spirit indwelt each person. So see the superiority of the new covenant over the old. And the sixth reason why is that the new covenant brings an inward transformation that the old covenant never could. And then we get to the seventh and final reason why we need to see the superiority of the new covenant over the old. And that is this: the new covenant's arrival makes the old null and void. The new covenant's arrival makes the old null and void. Let's take a look at verse 13. where he once again writes here, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We see here loud and clear from the author of Hebrews that when the new covenant arrived, when Jesus came on the scene and shed his blood for sinners, what happened is that the old covenant ways passed away. No longer are there dietary laws. No longer are there special days and feasts to observe. No longer is there any need for the sacrificial system that was overseen by the Levites. These were all types. They were all pictures pointing ahead to Christ, pointing again to spiritual realities. This is the reason that Israel was given each of these things. But once Christ came and shed his blood, these all became null and void. The temporary was always meant to be replaced by the permanent. Now, our church, a couple years ago, did a Passover meal with our Jewish missionary, Trevor Rubenstein. It was fascinating to see the symbols of the Passover that pictured and pointed ahead to Christ. But that was the sole purpose we did that. We don't have the Passover on the calendar every year that we as the church need to observe it in order for us to be faithful to the Lord. Israel needed to do this. And if they didn't, they were sinning. We live in the new covenant era where all of this is in the past. And this is so important to hear. The author of Hebrews could not be more clear on this. There's a reason we don't do dietary laws. There's a reason we don't do feasts. There's a reason we don't take sacrifices to a temple. All of this is in the past. All of this was meant to be replaced. In our day, the manifestation of this is the Hebrew Roots movement. Okay, we need to be very clear on this. We need to be aware of this. When I came here 8 years ago, what happened was a good friend of mine, a pastor to the south of here, he told me, our church has been ravaged at some level by the Hebrew Roots movement. People come in, they say, yeah, we believe what you believe. But they do the feasts, they do the dietary laws. They think that at some level we're still under the old covenant. They think that if we don't keep these things, that we are being disobedient to the Lord. Right? So when I saw that, when I first came here and he warned me about that, I had no idea how big it was in Polk County. It is a big deal in our county, and we need to understand that. And the book of Hebrews blows up the Hebrew Roots movement. It really does. The book of Hebrews teaches the opposite of that. The old covenant, in no way are we responsible to keep it. Now, we can do feasts every once in a while to say, okay, it's kind of neat how the Israelites did this and how it pointed ahead to Christ. But if we start thinking we have to do this, we have plunged into heresy, and that's very dangerous. Okay, so I just want everyone to be aware of this movement that is out there, because it is out there, very much so. Israel needed to do this to be obedient to the Lord. We do not, and we need to be very clear on that. And when Jesus died on the cross, Matthew 27:51 tells us that something incredible happened. That verse says, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. What happened in that moment was symbolic. As Jesus' blood was shed, the curtain of the temple in the Holy of Holies was torn in half, symbolizing that there was no longer any need for the temple. As the first half of verse 13 once again says, in speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Okay, that word obsolete, it was replaced. It's gone. There's no need for it anymore because there's a new covenant that comes in. Now, what is the author of Hebrews communicating? What he's communicating in the second half of verse 13 is this. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, that's kind of interesting. It's ready to vanish away. It almost sounds like a contradiction because he just said it's obsolete. It's been replaced. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. But it's ready to vanish away. So, in other words, is there still some of the old covenant left? Well, no. This is what the author of Hebrews means by this. The temple was torn in two, as I just read. What's interesting is that at this time in history, the temple was still in operation. When I did the intro sermon to Hebrews, what I mention is that this was written in the late 60s AD. The temple in Jerusalem was in operation. We know that because Hebrews chapter 5, 7, 8, and chapter 13, the author uses the present tense to describe the Levitical priest still using the temple in Jerusalem. So as the author is communicating to them, the temple's still there. Even though it was torn in two, part of it was when Jesus died on the cross. But they're still using the temple. They're still offering sacrifices. They're still continuing the old ways. But of course, those who rejected Christ continued to see the need for the temple because they still believed the Mosaic law was going to save them. We need to do this to earn God's favor. They misunderstood the Old Testament. They misunderstood that the ceremonial law was only there all along to show that there needed to be a sacrifice for sins, and Jesus was that sacrifice. The end of verse 13 is like a prophecy. Okay, that's how we have to read this. Whenever we read Scripture, we need to understand that there are two authors. There's a human author and a divine author. The divine author, the Holy Spirit, knows what is coming in 70 AD. In 70 AD, God's judgment on the Jews for rejecting Christ and continuing in the Mosaic law was poured out on full display. As the Lord often did in the Old Testament, he used the enemies of Israel to judge Israel by bringing destruction upon them. In 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and killed 1 million Jews. It was the greatest massacre upon Jewish people in the history of the world until, of course, the Holocaust during World War II, when Hitler and the Nazi regime killed upwards of 7 million Jews. But other episodes like the Babylonian exile and what happened in 70 AD demonstrates God's judgment on the nation of Israel as he used foreigners to wipe them out. They rejected their Messiah by delivering him up to the Romans to be crucified, and they also showed their rejection of Jesus by continuing to practice the ceremonial law in the temple. They were going on like there wasn't this once-for-all sacrifice for sinners. It was insulting, incredibly insulting. Like Christ never came. Let's keep doing religion our own way. And anybody who continues religion in their own way, it's incredibly insulting to God. Because God tells us clearly in his book how we are to worship him. He showed his strong disapproval by the temple in Jerusalem being destroyed in 70 AD. Indeed, as the author of Hebrews wrote, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away, and it did vanish away only a couple of years later. And to this day, there is no temple in Jerusalem. I've never been to Jerusalem. I know that the walkers have, and they go to the Wailing Wall. There's just a small portion of the temple that is still there. But you can see the destruction that happened in 70 AD. There's still evidence of that there today. Jesus said, right, not one stone will be left upon another. That's how it happened. They're torn apart and piled up. And this is symbolic of God's judgment on this Jewish system that does religion their own way and rejects God's way. So as we conclude here, see the superiority of the new covenant over the old. And over the last three Sundays in chapter 8, we have seen seven reasons why. Okay, here are the seven reasons. If you missed any of those Sundays, although they are in your outline, we started to do that. So thank you, Andrea, for doing that. But here they are again. There is a greater high priest that the Lord set up whose residence is heaven. Jesus, as God's high priest, offers what the Levitical high priest never could. Jesus, as the heavenly high priest, could never have served as an earthly high priest. The earthly high priest was only a shadow of the heavenly high priest. The ceremonial law found in the old covenant is far inferior to the new covenant brought forth by Christ. And the last two points, as we've seen today, the new covenant brings an inward transformation that the old covenant never could. And as we have just seen, the new covenant's arrival makes the old null and void. When Christ shed his blood, he completely replaced the old covenant as he ushered in the new covenant that was ratified by his blood. How incredible God's plan is. He has a purpose for everything. He had a purpose for the old covenant, and that purpose was temporary, and once it was done, it was done. On the other side of it, God's people live in the joy of the new covenant. As Christ died in our place, and when we believe in him, he transforms us from the inside out. When Christ saves us, as Alan read earlier, he transforms us into one degree of glory to another. So let us be amazed at the new covenant that he has accomplished for us. And as I stand here today, I pray if you have never believed in Christ, if you have never truly entered this new covenant, my prayer today is that you would believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved, that you would understand that you are a sinner and that Jesus is the only Savior, and that by believing in him, your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life. You don't have to face the judgment that awaits the sinner, because Christ faced that judgment for you when he went to the cross. So that the offer is there, and we'd love to talk to you after the service or some other time if you want to learn more about what it means to be a Christian. Now, next Sunday, I'm going to do something a little bit different. In two Sundays, we'll be back in Hebrews. Next Sunday, I'm going to do a kind of a 4th of July sermon. And it's a little bit of a similar, it's similar to the sermon I preached in New Jersey. But you guys have not heard this sermon, unless you listen to some of it. It's going to be a little bit different than what I did in New Jersey. But I want to do that next Sunday. So that's coming next Sunday, and I'm looking forward to doing that with you. But at this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time of sitting under the preaching of the word, and we all sit under the preaching of the word together. And the Bible truly is amazing. Lord, truly, I have nothing to offer here other than what the Bible teaches. And so my prayer, Lord, is that you would apply this word, your holy word, to everyone right where they're at today, to the believer, to be filled with great joy that he or she is in the new covenant. For the unbeliever, that person this day who is here would not wait one more day, but today would be the day of salvation. Today would be the day of turning from one's sins and putting one's trust in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.